This good song, Jesus is Love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our studies here in the book of Romans in a great and important doctrinal epistle to the church. And it's just an honor and a privilege to study it, I find. I enjoy it. And we've been watching how God, working through the Apostle Paul, is revealing great truths to us, the truth that we're sinners, and the greater truth that God is so good that the righteousness of God now is manifested without the law. And that was a great revelation about the righteousness of God in the third chapter, when he just broke like a light, just broke on all the condemnation, all of a sudden the glorious goodness of God showing by his righteousness how he can justify sinners. So we were looking at that for the past couple of weeks, and we saw that the righteousness of God brings salvation. And that was the great need of mankind. I was in Mexico City. They said, what do you think of our fine city? I said, well, this is a good city, but it has one great need. And they said, what is that? I said, the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. These people are lost here. They were doing a television interview. They stopped me on the street because they said we were looking to think what visitors to our nation think about our country. And so they stopped me, and I said, well, that's great. We need salvation. So I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in English. I don't know how many got it, and that's what I did. That's the need. Salvation, the righteousness of God. Now, you observe this salvation comes in three parts. Number one is justification. God takes a sinner, and instead of condemning the sinner, which he is right if he did, he can't say not guilty to the sinner, but he can take the guilty sinner and justify him. And that's the first aspect of salvation, justification. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time from the third chapter, verse 21, all the way through to the fifth chapter, verse 11, talking about the justification. That's the first step as you and I get in to relating to God, is through being justified, and God begins working his salvation process on us. After that will come sanctification, and that's going to be a lifelong process as Sanctus, to make holy. God attempts to make us holy. Guess what? He's not succeeding. It's not his fault. It's not his fault. You don't blame him, it's us. Okay, we're the fault. In every dispensation we fail. And if sanctification isn't a reality in your life or in mine or in the church's life, it's our fault. But God's trying to do that work. And by the way, he'll figure it out one day. Wait till he gets a hold of us and shakes the flesh off of us and gives us a new body. Then he'll sanctify us completely. But he is trying right now. And if we'll work with him, he can actually get some sanctifying work done in sinners that have been justified, if we'll let him. And then, of course, ultimately is the glorification process, where he will get rid of this body and give us a new body, like unto Jesus' glorious resurrected body, wherein dwelleth only goodness and holiness and righteousness. That's coming one day. This is the full gospel.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
For all those goofy churches out there that call themselves full gospel churches, and what they mean is they're dragging the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and trying to blend it together with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the full gospel. This is the full gospel. It's in the book of Romans. It's the fact that God wants to justify sinners, wants to sanctify people who have been justified, and one day will glorify them. This is where you need to study, Christian. Get out of Acts, get out of Corinthians, and spend some time in Romans. This is for the modern church, okay, as I understand. Now, we've been studying this, and we've been blessed. Now, today we come to the fourth chapter. And Paul is already anticipating, I think God was anticipating. You know, God anticipates your questions. He knows what kind of a mind you have, and he knows what kind of a mind sinners have and people have. And now that Paul, in the third chapter, had explained to them, now the righteousness of God is manifested, he knew what was happening. And the audience, the Jews were going, what do you mean now? What about when we had the Old Testament? What about us in the old days? What about back then? And what God's going to do is, in the fourth chapter of Romans, he's going to answer the question in the mind of the Jews in the audience about what he was doing back then. And he's going to show an illustration of justification. The third chapter was the proclamation of justification. The fourth chapter is an illustration of justification in the patriarch Abraham. Because he said in the 21st verse of the third chapter, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in the fourth chapter, he's going to bring the witness of the law and the prophets in the life of Abraham. The law being represented by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets being represented by David in the book of Psalms. And he'll manifest the righteousness of God back then through the illustration of the life of Abraham. And so in the fourth chapter, we'll see if we can get through it today with God's grace, we will see in verses 1 through 8 that Abraham is not justified by works. Because that's what the Jew was thinking. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The illustration here, speaking to the Jew, the religious Jew. Any religious people in the audience here? You know, we're partially religious. I mean, we're kind of religious. You know, we like to put on our Sunday dress and come and get religious on these days. Well, the Jews did it for centuries. The Jews put on the religion given them by God. And there were many rites and ceremonies and ordinances and sacrifices and feasts that they dutifully and diligently attended to. And they began to think in their own minds and hearts, I'm a pretty good person down here on planet Earth. Look at the good works I do. That Philistine, he doesn't do like I do. I fast once a year. And I go to church. I go to the synagogue. And they start thinking these things. And so Paul says, let me take an illustration for you. Because according to the flesh, you trace all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the one that God called out. And from Abraham came Isaac and came Jacob, and Jacob became Israel. And so you all trace back to him. And what did our father find right here, looking at the history of his life? Well, I'm going to have to use a lot of key words, Paul says, as I teach you in this passage. Because I want you to understand that God is very serious in his accounting of sin and righteousness. So three key words will be used in this passage here. The word count, the word reckon, and the word impute. And those three words will be found 11 times in this passage. Because what Paul wants to show you is that the Lord is very careful in his counting and in his reckoning and in his imputing. We seem to think that things slip by God's observation, but he notices everything. He's more diligent in observing things than my wife. And that's pretty good. Because she knows a lot about what goes on at our house. So God knows everything that you do in and out of your house. And God counts and reckons and imputes various things to people. And he's got it all recorded up there. So Paul wants to show you just how magnificent this righteousness is. Because if God starts counting and reckoning and imputing your sins, you're in a heap of trouble. And so the word count he's going to use here in verses 3 and 5, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Counted in the sense that it was esteemed. In one point, the psalmist David was talking about people that hate God, and David said, you know, Lord, I count them as mine enemies. That didn't mean he went around and said, let's say I got one enemy and two enemy and three enemy and four enemy. It means I esteem them. I reckon them in my mind their enemies. They're enemies of God, then they're enemies of mine. And by the way, that might be a smart thing for you and me to pick up on in our lives, because there are some people that are outright enemies of God. And although you want to be friendly to them and offering them the gospel, you don't want to get too friendly with them because they're enemies of God. Just something to consider. I count them. Paul, later on in the book of Philippians, said, all these things I learned from Israel, I count now as loss. I count it as dung. I reckon it as it was worthless. All that wisdom I got before salvation. Most of the wisdom we got before salvation, it's not all that worthwhile. Here's where the wisdom of God is in the book. So he's going to use that term count. He's going to use the term reckon, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Reckoned, in other words, God, when somebody goes out and he works, like you do, you go to a job, and the boss tells you, you know, I want you here at such and such a time in the morning. I want you to punch in at 8 o'clock. And you punch out at, let's say, 4 o'clock. So he doesn't want you coming in at 8:15 and leaving at 3:45. You know, I remember the one girl, she says, well, it's true, I come in late every day, but I make up for it by leaving early. And he doesn't want that exactly. He wants you coming on time and leaving on time. And then what happens at the end of the week, he counts the hours that you've worked, and he takes a look at the salary rate, okay, it's so many dollars per hour, and then he reckons what he owes you. But he's giving it to you not by grace, he's giving it to you by work. You work for it. He owes it to you. Okay. Now God's saying, when it comes to this type of righteousness, God, if you actually worked out your salvation, if you actually did a number of good deeds, if you really stood before God one day and said, well, I did this, remember that, and I did come to church on Sundays, and I did obey my mom and my dad, and I did give some money here to this cause, and I did all that, and you counted that up, and then God said, that's good enough for me. Welcome to the joy of the Lord. Come into heaven. Then see, God wouldn't be giving grace to you. He'd be in debt to you. He'd owe it to you. Well, I got news for you and this audience and everyone in TV land. God's not in debt to anybody. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And this is what he's trying to show you. So the Jew is thinking, but Abraham was such a good man. I mean, Father Abraham. I mean, the patriarch Abraham. By the way, we think that way too. We read the Bible and we look up to Abraham. I got news for you. Look past him to the one above him. Okay, don't get your eyes fixed on Abraham, because you're going to fall short of the heavenly glory. You got to look past Abraham. That's what Paul's saying to the Jew. You better look past Abraham. Abraham didn't get there by works. Abraham got there by grace and by faith, not by works. Even the justification of Father Abraham was done by and through faith. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. That's what Paul's quoting to the Jew. So you're saying God doesn't want me to be a good Christian? Of course God wants you to be a good Christian. But understand, he's not your debtor when you be a good Christian. It's the grace that got you to be a Christian in the first place and got you saved. Genesis 15. The verse that Paul quoted was Genesis 15:6. It should be a highlighted verse in your Bible. Genesis 15:6 is one of those famous verses in the Bible. And he believed in the Lord, that's Abraham, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him, that's Abram, for righteousness. That's a famous verse. It's not only quoted here, it's quoted in Romans, and it's quoted in Galatians. Three times in the Bible, the same verse. Verily, verily, verily. God's trying to show something. Now, what is it that Abraham was believing? He was believing verses 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He believed what God told him. He believed what God wrote. That's how you get God's righteousness. That's how you get justification. I tell and I preach, and I know you do also, it's not believing in God. It's believing in what God has said. It's believing in thus saith the Lord. It's believing in these things are written. It's believing in the word of the Lord. Then the Lord counts that to you for righteousness. When you count on what he's written, then he accounts to you righteousness. And it's his work. And he wants your faith. And Abram was justified not by any good works that he did, but by the faith that he believed in what God gave him. That's solo fide, that's faith alone for justification. Paul's going to hammer on this over and over and over. Why? Because a counterfeit Peter is going to start a counterfeit church in Rome that's going to tell people that it's not by faith alone. I have a book here written by the Roman Catholic Church, signed by the cardinals and the Pope, given to the priests in the seminaries. This is what they are taught. The dogmatic canons and decrees, an authorized translation of the councils, Vatican Council, the Council of Trent, an approved translation, the Church Stating Introduction, an English rendering of the original Latin approved, explaining and stating the doctrines of the Church in her own words, all of these translations approved by ecclesiastical authority, canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required, let him be anathema. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. He believed the word of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, God, who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, you say, that book was written by a man. It was Paul. This book was written by men. In 1500 AD, this book you're reading that was written by the man Paul was written by the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's 15 centuries ahead of this book. They say different things. Choose where you're going to place your faith. But the Scriptures are certain. Justification is by faith, not works. What stunned the Jew here in verse 5 is to him that worketh not, watch it, but believeth on him, watch it, that justifieth, circle it, the ungodly. Oh, ghastly to the Jew. The Jew liked to talk about good godly people. Sound like a modern church today? Good godly men. You hear about that kind of stuff? God doesn't justify godly men. He justifies ungodly sinners. Christ Jesus came not into the world to call righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This knocked the Jew backwards. But God justifies the ungodly. Now this was so hard for the Jew to get because of the things written in the Old Testament, but taken out of context. Let me take you through a few. Exodus 23. You have to rightly divide the word of truth, and you have to divide between that which the Spirit of God is trying to show you, Almighty God, and that which the Spirit of God is trying to show you, how to deal with fellow man. And the first commandment is love the Lord thy God. The second commandment is love thy neighbor. And God wants you to get your eyes on him. And unfortunately, we and the Jew had a tendency to get eyes on each other. And this is what happened. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Talking about judgment. God giving laws for ceremonial and civil judgment. And he says, when it comes to judgment, keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Now he's talking about in a court matter. And they're bringing something before the judge. You know, verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. And you're bringing people together and you're trying to figure out what happened in a civil dispute here. And what God is saying is through a civil dispute, he will not justify the wicked in a civil dispute. He did something physically. He did something to the other people in the community. And he physically will pay the price. And he will not be justified. He's going to have to pay the penalty. God will not allow someone else to come and pay the penalty. That man that committed that sin had to pay that penalty. This is civil justice. Go to Deuteronomy 25. And I'm going to explain this to you in a minute. I want to read some passages to you. Deuteronomy 25. Again, likewise, Deuteronomy, Deutero, second, Nomi, law, the second giving of the law, giving the Exodus commandment again here. Verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they, the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Again, in a civil trial. God wanted law and order in the land of Israel. He'd probably like it even in the land of America. He's not going to get it. He would definitely like it in the church. And as long as we stay on our knees and obey the scriptures, we may have it around here. But this is talking about civil matters. This is talking about horizontal justification on the horizon, on the planet where people live. And the Jew got this thing fixed in his mind and confused. Paul is saying God on a vertical standpoint between heaven and earth in this direction, everybody's ungodly. And if God did nothing but condemn the wicked, we'd all have to die and go to hell. We'd all be in our sins. So God had to find a way to justify ungodly sinners. And that was God's work. That's God's glory. And it's not your work. It's His grace. It's your faith. And that knocked the Jew down a peg because he wanted to think he was a good, godly man. And maybe as a Christian, it needs to humble us. God needs to keep us humble. We need to remember we're sinners saved by grace. All the works and the fruit of the Spirit we do are still the fruit of His Spirit. And we need to understand that. And so Paul had to remind the Jews, yeah, God is justifying ungodly people like you, Mr. Jew, and you from the tribe of Asher, and you from the tribe of Benjamin, and you from the tribe of Levi. In God's eyes, you're ungodly by nature. And by choice. Knocked him backwards. Justification cannot be of works. There's no earthly work that any of us can do to be justified in God's sight. So he wanted to show them we justify the ungodly, just as the prophet David said in Psalm 32. Even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now listen, David was saying that in the 32nd Psalm. Therefore, God was justifying people on credit in the Old Testament before Christ shed His blood. Justification by faith and grace is both testaments. One looked forward to the Messiah. We look backwards to the Messiah. It's just that simple. And don't let anybody tell you anything different. And Paul's trying to explain this to the Jew. The blessing of Christ's imputed righteousness. Now look at the 8th verse. This is a marvelous verse in the New Testament. You ought to have this circled. Romans 4:8. This is an amazing verse. And just consider this verse. Blessed is the man to whom God, to the Lord, will not impute sin. You see this book I was reading from here? These are the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, the Council of the Immaculate Conception, the Syllabus of Errors, and the First Vatican Council. You know one thing they do not have? Is that blessing. Every sin, they worry and they run back to a phone booth. And they tell some guy the sin. And the guy supposedly absolves them. And then they run out and they do some penance. And then they sin again. They don't have the blessing of Romans 4:8. Why? Because they're counting on works. But if you get a hold of the concept of God's grace, and you'll just take the faith and you'll believe what God said about the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son in the 3rd chapter of Romans, and understand that it's through faith in His blood, then you will have a blessing of Romans 4:8 where the Lord will not. The Lord will not. The Lord will not. Impute. That's to charge sin to your account. Not today, not tomorrow, not forever. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you can run out and run amok. Now listen, you won't, because you have a new birth. And with a new birth comes a new spirit. And with a new spirit comes new taste buds. And all of a sudden, you don't love the lust of the flesh anymore. You want to do the things of the Spirit, which are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But even if you fell in the muck and the mire of sin, and in a deranged state committed all kinds of sin, you have the blessing as a justified, born-again child of God that God will not impute sin to your account. Is that amazing?
Amen.
Is that incredible? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is an amazing work of salvation and justification that only God could perform. No man or group of men or holy men, quote unquote, or godly men or religious men could come up with a salvation that's so great and so mighty. Hebrews 10, verse 9, then said he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, taketh away the first, that's the first testament, that he may establish the second, that's the New Testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice at Calvary for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because the offering's been made.
Amen.
The righteousness of God without the law. And that's the offer that you have. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. In the 17th verse, he tells you, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that's to know, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How is that? If you're in Christ. If you're a new creature and you're in Christ, then you have that blessing. And he will not impute sin to you. What a deal. What a deal. You've never gotten into anything like this in your life. And neither have I. And so, Paul tells the Jew, Abraham wasn't justified by works. It was not of works. And not only was it not of works, it was not in circumcision. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now remember, what chapter did we read? That great chapter where Abram believed in the Lord and the Lord counted it righteousness. Chapter 15. That was about, I think, 22 years or 15 years before he was given, in the 17th chapter, the sign of circumcision. Abraham at that time had not been circumcised. He hadn't given that sign yet. And so he's explaining it to these people here. If you read your Bible carefully, you will see verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He got the reckoning of faith in the 15th chapter. He got the seal of circumcision in the 17th chapter. So verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, later implied, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So God said to Abram, I'll make you a father of many nations, not just the Jews, but anyone that has the faith of Father Abraham and will believe what's written in the Word of God, God will justify him, whether you're a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile. Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew and to the Greek. And so Paul has to walk them through this argument, because the first thing is, well, what about the good works? Well, it's not that. Well, what about his circumcision? Well, it wasn't that either. It's by grace through faith. God is a spirit, said Jesus to the woman at the well. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And you must come to him spiritually, not by circumcising your flesh, not by doing some kind of work. That's not what he wants. He wants you to come spiritually, receiving my words are spirit and they are life, and putting faith in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's got to walk them through this. So 11th verse, Abram is the father of people that are not circumcised, verse 12, and he's the father of the circumcision. Now watch it. To them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. What he's showing you here is that it's just not enough to be circumcised as a Jew. That wasn't the key. Sure, you could identify with Abraham through a physical circumcision, but that's not how he becomes your true father. He's truly your father when you have the faith that he had, the spiritual aspect of his heart rather than the physical aspect of his flesh. And that's, you read those verses carefully over and over, and that's what he's showing you. Verse 12, he's the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. It's not enough just to be circumcised. If someone comes up to you and says, I'm a Jew, when you offer them a tract, you're not a Jew just by flesh only. You must be a Jew in the spirit. You must have the faith of Abraham. Read this tract and believe in the word of the Lord. There's no dual covenant theology where Gentiles get saved by grace and Jews are saved because they're Jews. And Paul's making this evidently clear today. And it's a sad thing. It's creeping into the church. There are some churches that teach dual covenant theology and that don't witness to the Jews because, after all, they have their covenant. That covenant's passed away. They have to be like Father Abraham and believe in the word of the Lord. And there's a new word of the Lord revealed. It's called a New Testament, a better covenant. And we were reading the book of Hebrews before, which explains the superiority of the new covenant. So Paul's trying to reach them. No, it's not of works, it's not of circumcision, and it's not by law either. Verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, the faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And all he's saying is, look, folks, get your chronological thinking caps on. Abram was an uncircumcised Syrian who believed the word of the Lord. The nation Israel had not even been born. He was an uncircumcised Hebrew who spoke, they call it Hebrew because he spake a language after Eber, and it was called Eberu, and that's the language he spake. And he spake that particular language uncircumcised, but when he heard the word of the Lord, he believed. And it wasn't the circumcision. That came 15 years later. And it wasn't the law. That came 400 plus years later. So it wasn't by his works, the fact that he left Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't by his circumcision. It wasn't by the law. It was the fact that he believed that God said, one day through you, the Messiah shall come. And he will redeem all nations. And Abram said, wow. The seed's going to come through me. Not seeds many, but seed one. And he believed and looked forward to the Messiah. And Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And he could see in the eye of faith the Messiah's coming. And that faith was counted as righteousness. It's not works. It's not circumcision. It's not the law. Why? Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. That's all the law does. You know what the law does? It makes people mad. And it makes them sin more. I can give you an example of how crazy the flesh is. How much the flesh hates rules. When I was a kid, in 1824. No, when I was a kid, back in the 1960s, and I was in school, and I went to a middle school, and they decided to introduce a new class to us called health. And in that particular class, they were trying to teach us, you know, how to be healthy. And one of the ways they wanted to teach us was to not get involved in smoking. And they were showing all the dangers about smoking. The evidence was finally coming in. The cancer studies took a while to develop because it takes almost a generation time for the introduction of the smoke. It takes 10, 20, 30 years. And so all the studies that started in the 30s and 40s and 50s were finally bearing fruit in the 60s, and we're seeing the connection between smoking and cancer. And so they were telling all of us as little kids, you know, you got to watch out for this. Even though you don't get an immediate effect from it, over time, it causes carcinogenic mutation in the lung cells, and you can end up with this. And they showed pictures of diseased lungs and people in ventilators and all that kind of stuff. And I was, you know, went home, talked to my mom about it, and we were amazed. And I said, you know, this is it, man. This is it. This is the final generation. Smoking is dead. I say, armed with this type of knowledge, nobody's going to smoke. It's finished. We were given the law. Don't smoke or face cancer. You know, smoking increased, especially among women. Why? The law worketh wrath. People don't like rules. They don't like truth. They want to do what they want to do. God introduces laws, thou shalt not, and we say we will, and we'll do it even more than before you said thou shalt not. And it's just an evidence of the wickedness of the flesh. You'll find out in the seventh dispensation. All right, so this is just something he wants to show you. It's going to be a justification. It's not of the law. The purpose of the law is to bring conviction and imputation of sin. That's what God does. Now that I've given you the law, you are guilty. Now I'm going to charge it to your account. Now every time you do it, I am going to take a notice, like Mike's wife, and I'm going to tally it up. And wait till you meet me. Because he's got it all numbered up there. That's what the law does. It causes conviction and imputation of sin. It doesn't cause the remission of sin. It doesn't cause justification from sin. You can't work your way out of sin through the law. Verse 15, the law just worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. But as soon as there's a law, God starts imputing it. And the law came down on Mount Sinai a long time ago. And everybody knows about it. Matter of fact, most liars that you talk to, that would be everybody. Because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. All men are liars. They'll tell you when you ask them, you know, are you born again? Would you like to read this tract? I'm doing okay. I keep the Ten Commandments. How many times have you heard that? Yeah. Well, so they know about them, don't they? Well, you know what happens where the commandments are? God now imputes sin. That's what he's doing with the commandments. He's not working it off. He's imputing it. He's charging it to their account. You don't want that on your account. There's no bankruptcy court in heaven. You can't get out of that one. So it's not of works. It's not in circumcision. It's not by the law. Go to Galatians chapter 3, the companion epistle. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And one thing I just want to stop for one moment, just step aside. And you see how perfect that Bible is? You can't change one letter. One letter. If you change seed to seeds, you destroy the whole teaching. You add one letter to a verse like John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You just add one letter, and you destroy the whole thing. What am I saying? The Bible needs to be pure and perfect. And God's given you a Bible where every word is pure and the law is perfect and will convert the soul. And that's called an authorized version of the Bible. It's a King James Holy Bible. It's the only Bible in English that's perfect. You better get one. Because the other one have word changes and substitutions and verses missing and you don't know what. And he's showing you right here how important it is, every single letter. Not to seeds, seed. Okay. Just wanted to stop there for a second. We'll get back to where we're talking about. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And Abraham believed the word of the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that covenant was 430 years before the law. What was that covenant? It was a covenant of grace by faith. That's how God works all the time. Why? It's the only way he can work. Do you really think he can work with animated dirt balls like us? Do you really think he can count on us? Well, I'll be the first to volunteer. He can't count on me. Now, maybe some of you can line up to the right here, the ones you think he can count on. He can't count on us.
Amen.
It has to be by grace and faith. Every dispensation. It's just a different measuring of faith according to the word that's revealed at the time. But if you have faith in the revealed word, you get the grace, no matter where you were. Whether it goes back to Genesis 2, if they just had listened to the word, don't partake of that tree, they'd have gotten the grace. Genesis 11, don't build the tower. Do like I said. They'd have gotten the grace. All through, God's grace would be moved by your faith in his revealed word. Go back to Romans 4. So what's the conclusion? Like I said, it's of faith by grace. It's that simple. Verse 16, therefore it's of faith that it might be by grace. If any man saith that faith alone justifieth the ungodly, let him be anathema. If any book saith I need more than faith, let it be anathema. Look, I want the simplicity of Christ. It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. You know what that means? Let me stop you, folks, for some of you hyper-dispensational teachers. That means Abraham was a son of God in the Old Testament. That's what it means. He calls those things which be not sons of God as though they were. Why? Because he put it on his account. He said, you know what? That guy trusted in my word. And even though the Messiah hasn't come, he's looking forward to the Messiah. That's one of my boys. Right there in the Old Testament. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Against hope, believed in hope. There's two types of hopes in the Bible. There's two types of hope. There's the human, earthly hope. It's defined in the dictionary as an opinion, a desire not amounting to certainty. Boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope when I go on vacation, we get a lot of sunny days. I hope they're serving drinks on the plane for free. Okay, these are earthly hopes. These are human hopes. The Bible calls these false hopes. Then turn to Job chapter 8. I'll show you a couple of them. God doesn't want you to have a false hope. He wants you to have a certain hope. A sure hope, a blessed hope, an eternal hope. And he's provided it for you. Job chapter 8, verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish whose hope shall be cut off, whose trust shall be as a spider's web. And you can read Job 27, verses 8 and 9. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about people who are without Christ, who are aliens, having no hope, without God in the world. And so when Abraham heard that word against what would be an earthly hope, he said, my goodness, this doesn't seem possible. He believed in hope. What type of hope was that? That would be Hebrews 7, verses 19 and 22. And that's the hope you and I have today. And that's the hope Abraham saw through the eye of faith. And that's the hope you and I can see through the eye of history. He's come. He's died. He was buried. He rose. Everybody knows. It's been preached in all nations. 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which will we draw nigh unto God. The better hope. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. That's the better hope. That's the hope that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That's the blessed hope. And that's the hope that Abram hoped in the eye of faith. Against hope, he believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he considered not, we're back in Romans 4:19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You want a strong faith? Give glory to God. You want a weak faith? Count on yourself and your own works and your own convictions and your own standards. You want a strong faith? Give glory to God. Don't trust in your own body. It's as good as dead. Put your faith in God. Giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Do you understand that? Are you fully persuaded? One day Paul was writing to a young man, Timothy, and he told the young man in 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Why? I'm giving glory to God. Paul, all the great works you did, my works. If I did any works at all, it was by the grace of God. It was God that did it through me. I have nothing to glory in except my Savior and my God. It's not of works. It's not in circumcision. It's not by the law. It's of faith by grace. And Paul concludes this right here, being fully persuaded that what he promised, he also was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Sometimes I don't think we understand it. Joey, I got 5 minutes? The difference between having your sins paid for and being justified is this. I use an illustration of a young lady who was married and her husband died. And she had to move out of the house, and she moved to an apartment, and she had to get a job, and she was struggling in her apartment. She was working the best she could, and she was trying to keep things together, and she got a charge card at JCPenney. And over time, it got out of hand, and the credit and the 20% and the penalties, and she couldn't pay it. And they were very upset with her at JCPenney. Mr. Penny himself was upset, and all the people were upset with her. And they decided to throw her into bankruptcy court. And one day a man by the name of Bill Gates, a very wealthy man, heard about her situation. And he went and he paid off all her debt. And Mr. Penny was happy that he got his money. But he told the people at the store, don't ever let her back again and don't ever give her another charge card. Her sins were paid for. Her penalty was paid. But the story could also go this way. And so she was in bankruptcy court and she was troubled. And one night she met a young man and they got to talking. And little by little they fell in love one with another. And then that man decided, despite her bankruptcy problems, I'm going to marry her anyways. And one day that man was talking to the father. And that man happened to be Mr. Penny's son. And he said, you know, Dad, he said, I've fallen in love with that girl. And I know she's really done some things against our company and wrong. And she's sorry for it. And I know she can't pay, but I can pay, Dad. But not only that, not only do I want to pay, I want to marry her. And I don't want her borrowed from our store. And I want her to have a line of credit again. That's justification. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He not only paid for your sins, he brought you into the family. And now you can go forth, and even when you charge one again, God won't impute it to your account. That's justified by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your righteousness. The great work of justification. Sometimes we don't understand it. Help us to be like Abram and believe. And count it to us for righteousness, not ours. We just want to glory in God. We just want to be like Father Abraham and believe what you've written. And then help us, Father, to join in it, to have the fruit of the praise of thanksgiving to you, and then allow us to tell others, Lord, so they too can be justified. We want to thank you for the work of salvation in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.